All right, so we're in this series that we're calling The Five Great Calls. These five things that the Lord is calling us to as Christians, calling us to pursue, calling us behaviors to engage in. And these calls have, I believe, a theological and logical order to them that helps establish priorities for the Christian life, so that we can build a solid Christian life that is disciplined and ordered, in which we understand the relationship between things and things that we need to give ourselves to as matters of first importance, and then things that flow from that. And so the first great call that we talked about was, anyone? Good. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? This upward call is the full experience of salvation, the centerpiece of which is eternal blessed communion with God Himself. So this is the highest call, the ultimate and great end of the Christian life, right? It could be summarized in lots of ways. None better than Westminster Shorter Catechism 1. Right? What is the chief end of man? What is the thing of most importance? What is the thing that is most important, most desirous, that we ought to be working toward? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the purpose of God, ultimate purpose of God in creation. It is what is fundamentally lost in the fall, and it is the ultimate end of God's redemptive work. Ultimately, that we might be able to say, as a result of God's salvation, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be our God, and we will be His people. So this is what we're working towards, but as we've been talking about, and as I just said, sin stands in the way of that. Sin is what breaks. We don't experience this by nature, because by nature we're a people of sin, which actually cuts us off from fellowship with God. What is the remedy to this? It is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which then, and the gospel is fundamentally what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection to save us from our sin, which leads us to our second great call, which is the call, that's right, the call to repentance and faith in Christ, right? On the basis of His work in the gospel, right? So we repent, we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, we endeavor with grief and hatred of our sin to turn from it, and when we turn from sin with biblical repentance, we are necessarily then turning to faith in Christ, right? So these are two sides of the same coin. That's why sometimes the biblical writers can say, they can answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And they can just say, repent. Repent, right? Because to repent is to turn from and then inevitably to turn to. And sometimes they can say, believe, right? Because to turn to, you have to turn from, right? So these are two sides of the same coin, the call of repentance and faith in Christ, which then leads us into when we have repented and we have believed. Now what comes? What flows forth from repentance and faith? The next great call is? Good, good. New obedience. And we said specifically, it is the call of the great commandment, right? Which is two parts, to love God and to love neighbor. And in these commands, all the law of God is fulfilled. So last time we spent time talking about what does it mean to love God? Who can remember anything from that talk? What does it mean to love God? Go ahead, Mr. Bailey.
Well, first off, the only reason why we love God is because God wants us first.
Good. So the source of our love for God, right, is the fact that He has loved us, which we understand if we have actually repented and believed in Christ, because what we're believing in is that God loves us and has given His Son for our salvation. That's why, even though it's called the Great Commandment, And Jesus says this is the greatest commandment of the law. That's why it's not command. That's why in this, as we're ordering these, we're not putting this first, because this can only really and truly happen in response to the gospel. As we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive his love, that is the only thing that then produces our love for God. Now, when we love God, what does that look like? What form does that take? Yeah, Craig. Yeah, so that's right. So we love, if we love God, we talked about, first and foremost, what does that look like? We love his word. We love his commandments. We love his character. We love what the word says about God, right? Because that defines who God is. We don't make up a vision of God that we love in our own minds. But the only God that there is to love is the God who has revealed himself in his word. So to love God is not just a mystical inner spiritual feeling, but it necessarily means in concrete, tangible ways, we love the word of God, because this is how we know who God is. This is how we know what God has done. And then we love his person and we love his works. We love his great work in creation and providence and redemption. And as we think about his great work in redemption, that just that's his love for us. It fuels our love for him, right? But it has to be centered around the character, the precepts, and the content of God's word, right? All right. So let's talk a little bit. So we talked about loving God. And when we love God, right, what necessarily ought to flow out of loving God is loving neighbor. First and foremost, why? Why are these two intimately connected? Does it just seem like, well, if you love God, it seems to make sense that you might as well love your neighbor too. Why do we love our neighbors? Because, that's right, because if you love God and you love his word and you love his commands, what's at the very top of that list of commands? To love your neighbor. So it's a necessary outward. You cannot say you love God and not love your neighbor, because the God that you're claiming to love is commanding you to love your neighbor, right? So this is a necessary what comes next. So a couple questions that we want to ask, right? Let me just remind you of the structure of the great commandment as Jesus gives it to us in Matthew 22. Lest you think I'm just making it up. The whiteboard has no inherent authority in and of itself. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, this is Matthew 22, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So I just remind you of what that last phrase means. Every command of God, everything that the scripture calls us to do, has at its foundation, every act of obedience, if in fact true, has at its root love for God and love for neighbor. Right? So as we love God according to his word and love our neighbor according to his word, we actually fulfill all the law, right? So let's consider a couple questions then regarding the love of neighbor. That's the big question we're working on tonight, right? This is a little bit ambitious. We're going to talk about a lot of things. And you could say, oh, you neglected this. Of course, because this would take up like massive portions of the Bible, all the nuances of all the things that involve in loving neighbor. But a couple things that I think are key for us to understand. Let's first ask the question of who, right? Who is my neighbor? Well, as many of you will know, we don't have to speculate on how to answer this question, right? Because this very situation comes up with Jesus, right? In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up again to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. So here's a young man, you know, in remember, before they were asking Jesus the question, this is the answer he gave, right? In terms of the greatest commandment. Now Jesus is asking this young man the question, right? And he said, love your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But desiring to justify himself, and there's more here that we can't explore tonight, he said, and who is my neighbor, right? Okay, yeah. We all know we're supposed to love our neighbor, right? But who actually counts as my neighbor, right? And then what story does Jesus proceed to tell? The story of the Good Samaritan, right? In which the Samaritan loves this man who's beaten up by the side of the road, is dying, has nothing to offer, right? And so a couple of things we could learn just from this story, right? But one of the conclusions at the end of the story, right, kind of what is the conclusion we draw? Who is my neighbor? Right. Like the guy's like trying to tighten it down, right? Who is my neighbor? How tight can I get this? And Jesus says, he blows it up, right? Almost everybody fits in this category, my friend. And so a couple things that we can say from this story and then also from other specific text is we can say, well, your neighbor certainly includes, we'll start hard and go simple, right? It includes your enemy, right? So in this story, the Samaritan is a neighbor to the Jew, right? And so in that day, that was like the most polarizing, hateful context. And you say, well, it was just one story, right? It was just one story. But Jesus actually says in his Sermon on the Mount, Rush preached on this not too long ago, you have heard that it was said, this is from Matthew 5, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? That's what a lot of the folks said in that day. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that, right? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same, right? So he's explicitly saying we have to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that includes our enemy, right? So I want you to just close your eyes. You don't have to say it out loud, and think of the person in the world that is like the furthest from you, right? And it might not be an actual person. It might just be a type of person, right? Someone who fits this certain kind of category, right? Who's on the opposite end of the political spectrum, or the person who actually piled a bunch of wood in your yard without asking, or, that would never happen. That would never happen. That's awfully specific, right? But then to be able to say, without any qualification, without any act of moral, like, well, am I supposed to love that person? Answer, yes. What if they're not just standoffish? What if they're downright hostile to you? What if they actually harm you? What if they actually persecute you in open ways, right? Do I have to love that person? Yes, because it says, love your neighbor and hate, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? So it's just unqualified. Who am I supposed to love? You're supposed to love the most vile enemy, period. Right? Well, okay. Well, who else, right? We're also commanded to love the poor, right? Those who can't pay you back, right? It's because this is the kind of transactional nature of human love, right? I love you. You love me back. We reciprocate. I'm nice to you. You're nice to me back. So the Bible is actually full of commands to love the poor, right? As an expression of our love for God. And I think what's at the heart of that is one, taking care of people in need. But one, it's saying the heart of biblical love is loving people who have no ability to love you back. So in the most extreme cases, you're actually loving people who harm you, and you're also loving people who have no capacity to love you back, right? And so we could look at 1 John 3:17. We could also look at the Good Samaritan story itself, right? Of here's a man beat up on the side of the road. This is not a reciprocal relationship. You're loving someone in need with no capacity to love you back, right? Proverbs 14:31, right? If we care for the poor, we honor our God. But when we don't care for the poor, we dishonor God, right? And so this First John 3:17 talks about, if you say you love God, but you don't care for your brothers in need, how can the love of God dwell in you, right? So we have this, we love our enemies, we love the poor, and then we love the people of God, right? And we could probably, I mean, ultimately, we're making a list of everyone in the whole world, right? So we could have more categories than this, right? But if you want to start simple and say, okay, we love the people who are the people of God, right? We love the people who share faith with us, and we're particularly called to love the people of God, right? That's an explicit intention, teaching of the scripture, right? So Paul can say in Colossians, right? We're to have all these virtues with one another, and above all of this, we put on love, which binds all of the Christian life together in perfect harmony, perfect unity, right? So we're commanded to love the people of God. Even Matthew's great statement about the taking care, visiting the poor, right? In Matthew 25, right? He talks about, as much as you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So there's a particular focus on loving the people of God, which probably the guy asking Jesus the question, he was probably okay here, right? Loving the people of God, loving the people who think like me, like loving Oscar, right? I mean, that's not so hard, right? I mean, Oscar's a nice guy, and we're kind of on the same page, and he doesn't do a lot of dumb things, right? At least, you know, not too many. So I can love Oscar. I'm good with that. Woohoo! What if Oscar has no capacity to pay me back, right? Well, that's a little harder. What if Oscar punches me, right? Then you're like, whoa, right? But the point of the scriptural teaching, who do we love? Everybody's our neighbor. Everybody, right? So that's what we're called to. We're called to that kind of radical love, that the overflow of love for God is to love our neighbor, to love the people that God has made in his image, and there's nobody who falls outside of that category, right? If even the people who can't pay you back, and even the people who pay you back with hatred and animosity are in the category of who you're supposed to love, then you got to love everybody. Okay? Questions? Comments? Right? So then we say, okay, right. But so then we ask the question, well, how, right? How are we supposed, what does it mean? Like, you're throwing out this, you got to love everybody, right? How are we supposed to do that? Well, let me say, how do we love our neighbor? How do we love our enemy? How do we love the poor? How do we love the people of God? Number one, we answer this question. We love them according to the word, right? So this is really important, because a lot of times we start the conversation with a definition of love that's just like, what does Benjamin think of love? Well, so Benjamin's going to love his neighbor in any way that Benjamin wants to define how he's going to do it, right? Hunter, how do you want to love people, right? What does it mean to Hunter, right? A lot of times we sit around in Bible studies and we say, what does it mean to you to do this, right? Which is not a question of no value, right? What does it mean to you, Oscar? But ultimately, what Oscar thinks is only of ultimate value if it corresponds to what God thinks. So we have to, when we say to love God is to love his word, right? The same thing applies here. To love our neighbor is to love our neighbor in accordance with the word of God, right? So that's something we have to start with right there. And so it's not accidental, right? That when we think about the Ten Commandments are generally divided into how many tablets? Two. And what are the first four commandments focusing on? How to love God. What does it look like to love God, right? Because to love God is to love him according to his word. And what does it mean to love people? How do we love people? To love people is to love them according to God's word, right? And God is the one who is love. God is the one who defines love. And God reveals what love looks like in His Word. So that's just so important. When we say we need to love God and love people, we're not then left to speculate on what that love might look like. But we have to be able to say that love is to love according to God's Word. God's Word defines what love looks like, how it expresses itself. Okay? Which means then that when we love people, when we esteem them, when we want the best for them, when we want to see them flourish, we know that what that flourishing will ultimately look like is seeing people live in conformity to God's Word. Right? So what we want for them, right, to love someone is to say, I want you to fully flourish. I want you to experience all that God has for you, but that means what I want for you is for you to actually be conformed to God's Word. I want God's best for you. So I want God to provide for your needs, and ultimately, I want you to be holy. I want you to be conformed to the image of God. If I want an ultimate end for you, right, that's distinct from God's Word, then I don't actually want what's best for you, right? So God is the one who defines who we are, what we were made for, right? Ultimately, our end is to experience communion with God on the basis of the gospel, in which God overcomes our sin, in which we repent and we believe and we begin to love God. And so when I love my neighbor, what I want for them is God's best, God's gospel intentions for them. Okay? I want them to be saved and sanctified according to God's Word, right? I want God's best for them, which involves caring for their body, their mind, their heart, right? What I ultimately want for them is I want holiness for them, right? Now, a lot of times we don't think about that when we think about loving someone, right? That's certainly not the way our culture defines what it means to love somebody, right? But if God is love, and God's Word defines actually even what it means to love somebody, then necessarily what that means is to love somebody is to actually love God's plan for them, love God's design for them, love who God has made them to be, to love God's plan of redemption, and to yearn that they would experience that for themselves. So what does that mean? Well, that means that as part of loving other people, on a positive way, in a positive sense, right, we honor and value people as, first of all, as just people who are created in the image of God, right? Because we love that God made this person, right? God has created this person, so we honor them just in and of itself, in that self. And then we want holiness for that person, right, as we interact with them. So on a positive level, part of what it means to love people is to yearn for God's holiness for them, to yearn for God's provision for them, to pray to that end, and to celebrate when that's present, to delight in. That if we flip over to Romans 12, right, I mean, this would be a long, you know, if we only had a preacher who would preach through the book of Romans, we could have a sermon series on Romans 12. Coming soon to a church near you. Paul, I think, begins to flesh this out, right? Let love be genuine. You abhor what is evil, and you hold fast to what is good. You love one another with brotherly affection. You outdo one another in showing honor. Not being slothful in zeal, but being fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and seeking to show hospitality. All of these are ways of kind of unpacking what it means to care for one another, esteem one another, honor one another, build one another up. And when people are actually living according to God's word, then we say, well, this is super easy, right? I want God's best for you. I want God's holiness to be present in you, and people repent and they believe and they walk in holiness, and we as the people of God say, that's so awesome, that's so great, right? So part of what it means to love our brothers and sisters is to celebrate the work that God is doing in them and through them, right? When God's work is in them, we celebrate that, right? I think of what Paul says about the Philippians as they are faithfully following the Lord, supporting Paul. And Paul says, and you guys, Philippians 3, you guys are my joy and my crown. You guys are awesome. And there's this great ministry of encouragement and building up and celebrating the things they're doing. That is great, right? But then we ask the question, but what happens when people's behavior falls short of God's, right? That's really where the rub is, right? Like if everybody was just walking in holiness, then the people of God as Christians with the Spirit of God in us, if we look, we would just say, man, my friends, you guys are easy to love, right? It's just that, you know, and who's the easiest people to love at the church? The people you don't know as well, right? Because you're just like, man, you're awesome. But you get to know people and all of a sudden you're like, dude, you kind of rub me the wrong way. Right? And now all of a sudden this gets put to the test, right? Or then people begin to sin and we go, what does it mean for me to love them now? Right? And so a couple reflections on this. What happens when people's behavior falls short, right? This is one of the things we really struggle with. Let me just say this as a general principle. Love never means approving of, endorsing, or celebrating sin. Never. It never means that, right? And this is the great rub in our society today, isn't it? Right? Because what our society today, we love the idea of love, right? We love it on bumper stickers. We love it on yard signs. We love it to declare it, right? We want love to win, right? But what we step back, we have a totally non-biblical conversation and we say, what does love mean? So love means if you love me, you approve, endorse, and celebrate all the things I choose to do, right? If you say, no, that's wrong, that's not love, right? As Christians, we need to be able to take a step back from that and say, I'm commanded to love everybody, right? But love necessarily, true biblical love, because love is from God. God has loved me in the gospel. I now love God, which means I necessarily love his word. I love the contours of his word, the commands of his word. And I love the people that God has made. And of course, then what I want for them, as I love them, as I honor them, as I want God's best for them, what I want is God's word to be at work in their life, bearing the very fruit of God's character and holiness. So to love them never means that I endorse, approve of, or celebrate sin. And a lot of people will say, well, then you don't, well, we have to be able to stand firm and say, no, we do love because we continue to want God's best for you. And we continue to want to treat you with honor and respect, but I will not and cannot, in the name of love, endorse, approve of, or celebrate sin. Okay? So that's, love never means that, right? So what does it mean to love somebody then when they are less than God's perfect design in holiness? First, let's talk a little bit about people being annoying, right? Let's just, you know, we kind of talk about sin, right? But a lot of what causes us to say, I can't be around that person. If you were to come and say, what is your list of grievances against them? Right? What is the list of sins that this person needs to be disciplined for? A lot of times our list is things that are annoying, right? They stand too close to me when we talk. When I talk, sometimes they interrupt me. They're always talking about stuff that I think is absurd and boring, right? So one of the things is, one of the great Christian virtues that sometimes we don't talk enough about, right, is forbearance, right? That often what love means, right, one way that love finds expression in community is that often we forbear with people, right? Which we don't have to correct every little thing about them that we find annoying, right? But we forbear. And then sometimes that annoyance does get really close to being hurtful. They say something that we kind of upset me a little bit, right? But there is a great Christian virtue of bearing with someone, forbearing, and then even forgiving and saying, Lord, that was a comment that wasn't very thoughtful, right? And I don't have to bring up every single potential slight that I may have experienced, but there is a Christian virtue of forbearing and forgiving, even things that you're like, I don't even know if that's sinful, but it kind of hurt, right? It seems like it bordered on, like, they probably shouldn't have said it, right? They lack social graces, right? And so as a general rule, we're commanded to forbear and forgive. I think we can see this in lots of ways, lots of passages, but I think about the book of Colossians. Colossians 3. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You don't have to put on patience and compassion and kindness with people who are just always awesome. You just celebrate them, right? You just, whew, you're awesome. But it's when, what kind of people do you have to be compassionate and patient and kind with? Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So one of the things, and we'll talk a little bit more about this at the end, though, where does the fruit of this come from? As Paul talks about, the Lord has forgiven you. The Lord bears with you, right? The Lord does not walk around zapping you every time you lack social grace, right? So there's a kind of divine forbearance, a forbearance in bearing with one another, forgiving with one another. And part of what it means to be a loving community and to be loving with your enemy, to be loving, is there are times that you, as Jesus says, hey, someone does something to you, makes you walk a mile, you walk another one, right? Someone takes your stuff, you say, here, take the coat too, right? It's not always having to have perfect relational justice and this immediate correction. I just want you to think about what it would look like to live in a community where everybody corrected everybody every time anyone felt the slightest sense of annoyance or frustration, right? That would not be a very delightful community to be in, right? right. You know, I'm not so sure I like the way you dress. I'm not so sure I like the way, you know, I mean, so there's this, so part of loving actually just begins with, I honor you as a person, and I'm asking the Lord, as the Lord forbears with me, to bear with others, right? And if I, even when I feel hurt, sometimes I can just say, Lord, would you forgive that person and help me to let go of any hurt that that incident might have caused, right? The lost Christian art of forbearance, right, is an important part of how we love people, because we live in a world where we're now encouraged to express every bit of social media, every bit of frustration or disdain that we have with everything, right? So, forbearance and forgiving. But sometimes there is behavior that crosses a line that actually has to be addressed, right? And so what does it mean to love somebody when somebody has sinned, right? So I want to just talk about a couple little principles here. How do we, in the name of loving one another and all the positive things that we are to pursue with one another, what happens when we have to confront sin? And when do we know when, well, that annoyance was actually selfish, and I think that crossed a line? Sometimes this calls for wisdom for when and how do we decide we need to confront that sin. We need to talk to somebody about that. So let me just talk a little bit about that, because this is really where it seems like all of these things, things to like run up against love. If you love, you wouldn't do that. But we've already said, if you do love, then you want God's best for someone, which means you want ultimately their salvation and their sanctification, which means at some point being able to say, I think we might need to talk about the offense, the sin that is present here. So let me just, a couple things. Number one, if someone's sin puts someone else in immediate danger or harm, right? And I just, this is kind of an extreme case, right? But I think it's worth talking about. Is that like when someone is harming someone else, if someone is abusing someone else. Do you know the number one reason why churches have lawsuits brought against them every year by a wide margin for as many years back as you can go back? Why? Why do people sue churches? Abuse. Because people get abused in churches, and then people don't address that abuse. They don't deal with that abuse. Why would churches not deal with abuse? Well, you could say, shame, we don't want a bad reputation, but often it's actually done by well-meaning people who are actually trying to love someone through, well, I know they're abusing a child, but we need to try to work with them and love them, and we wouldn't. So I just want to say, if someone's harming someone else, the loving thing to do in that situation is to actually do everything you can to put an end to that. And when someone's abusing someone in sexually, physically, right? The loving thing to do in that situation is to actually bring in the law enforcement who's actually meant to bring justice to that situation, right? So that's kind of an extreme case, you know, thankful that we haven't really had to deal with that here, but I just want to say, right, that is not actually opposed to being someone who loves people, right? Because if someone is, number one, you have to love the person who's being hurt. And number two, even if you love the offender, you have to say what you need is for that to come to an end. That has to stop. You cannot flourish as a human being if you continue to do that. So therefore, there's got to be intervention there, right? So in that context, in Christian community, love often means, right, being able to say that can't happen, right? We have to put a stop to that. But most of the time when we're dealing with sin, it's not on that level. It's a personal offense. It's harm. So how do we deal with that? A couple things that I would say. Number one, when we see people who are engaging in sin, what does it mean to love them? I think there's an important distinction here between what does it mean and how do we interact with Christians and how do we interact with non-Christians, right? So a lot of times, Christians get really upset at the way non-Christians behave, right? And we think, we can get even angry, we can get frustrated. But one of the things we can do is go around and tell non-Christians, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be doing that. One of the things that I think is a helpful principle is, as we're engaging with non-Christians, friends, neighbors, right? Paul makes it pretty clear, I think Jesus makes it pretty clear, that there's a pretty clear like line of demarcation between how we treat non-Christians who are engaged in sin and rebellion against God and Christians who are actually engaged in sin and rebellion against God, right? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the people in the church who are behaving a certain way, right? In sexually immoral ways. And he's saying there needs to actually be church discipline in this case because these people are within the church. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? But I'm telling you not to be on guard about how you relate to people within the church. So clearly, Paul has two very distinct categories of what does it mean? And he's not saying, if non-Christians sin, you're fine with that. That's what it means. But he's saying, but there's a different way of love. I'm supposed to love people in the church. I'm supposed to love people out of the church. I'm even supposed to love my enemies. But that love finds different expression depending on whether I'm dealing with people in the church or out of the church. And so one of the things is with non-Christians, right? Especially if their behavior is not immediately harming someone else, then a lot of times we say, I would like to see this person behave in a certain way. But ultimately, what is going to be the source of this person behaving the way I would want them to behave? Repentance and faith, right? So often what I'm really doing as I'm loving that person is I'm thinking and praying, I want this person to come to know the Lord, right? Because that's actually going to be the catalyst. If this person were to stop this particular behavior but not come to the Lord, right? There'd be some value there, but not any ultimate spiritual value. And the ultimate source that's going to fuel this person's behavior, right behavior, is a right relationship with God through the gospel, right? So a lot of times, as we're developing friends with non-Christians, I'm not looking for ways to critique their behavior. In loving them, I'm looking and thinking and praying for ways to have an opportunity to talk about Jesus and to share the gospel, right? Because that's and to share that is ultimately a form of love. Now that's kind of counterintuitive because part of what sharing the gospel says is, hey, you know, can I tell you that you're a sinner and that you deserve to go to hell, and apart from the gospel, you'll spend eternity in hell? And people are like, that doesn't seem very loving, unless that's actually true. And then not actually sharing the gospel with them becomes very unloving, right? I'll just share a little story. There's a guy, his name's Rico Tice. Maybe you're familiar with him. He's an English guy, gifted preacher and evangelist. And he actually had a relationship with a non-Christian guy. They had known each other for years. And the guy actually came up to him at some point and said, we can't be friends anymore. And he said, why? Right? He said, because I found one of these, which was actually a cassette tape of one of Rico Tice's sermons in which he said that non-believers were under God's judgment and needed the gospel in order to be saved. And he's like, he was kind of a little, he's like, you mean to tell me that we've been friends for 10 years and you believed this the whole time and you never told me? We're not friends. Because if you cared about me, if you were my friend, you wouldn't let me go to hell without telling me this, right? Wow, it's kind of an interesting reflection on love, right? So if we really do believe the gospel, part of what we want for our non-Christian friends is we want them to come to know Jesus. And so
we're praying about that. And we know that ultimately, right behavior flows from a right relationship with God, right? So that as if we're relating to non-Christians, as Paul says, hey, greedy, swindler, sexual immoral, we can have relationships with those people. We can relate to them. We can connect with them. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners, but all in the intent of trying to draw them to himself, right? So part of what it means to love people in the world is to relate to them, not to approve of, endorse sin, but to actually be able to say, but I'm for you. I want to honor you as a person, and I want to draw you to the Savior, and look for opportunities to share the gospel with you, because there's no more loving thing that we can do for non-believers. Okay. And we don't have really a lot of, you know, and it's not my job to judge, the non-believer other than to say, I want to call you to Christ, right? And, now what about believers, right? What about believers? What about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the context of the church, right? Well, there's a different kind of program that the Lord lays out, right? Here he says, you know, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, right? Hey, when I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I wasn't talking about people out in the world. I was talking about people in the church, people who name the name of Christ. Because for those who have repented and believed, there's now a necessary commitment to the great commandment, loving God and loving neighbor according to his word. And part of that then is being able to go to people who are in sin and to challenge them in that in a loving way, because what we want is their repentance and their faith, because that's what God desires for them. That's what God is calling them to, and that's what we want to call brothers and sisters too. So there's this great pattern, right, in Matthew 18, right, in which we're willing to go to people and say, hey, individually, hey, what you did was wrong, or I see that you're engaged in this kind of behavior. I need to try to show you from the scriptures that that's not okay, right? And because I love you, I'm willing to have this conversation with you. And then there's a whole program of church discipline. If that doesn't work, then I go to them with more than one person. If that doesn't work, I'm even willing to take them, you know, to let the church know, and that's the church leadership, to be able to engage in a process of church discipline. And all of that is actually not because we have put loving our neighbor on the shelf, but actually that part of what it means to love our neighbor is to yearn for God's holiness for them, God's salvation and sanctification for them. So I'll give you one little example of one time. There was a couple that was coming here to the church, and they kind of introduced themselves to me. Hey, we're a couple. I'm such and such. Last name, such and such. Different last name. We live in these apartments. We live in the apartments next door. We have an apartment next door. And it became very clear as I was getting to know that couple that they were living together. And, you know, I made some assumptions about what might be taking place in their apartment as they lived together, right? But as I got to know them, I also began to realize this couple doesn't actually know the gospel, right? So guess how many times we talked about the fact that they were living together and that they needed to stop. Or that, you know, guess how many times we talked about their sexual life? None. I met them for breakfast all the time. I was talking to them about the things of the Lord. And then they were coming to church every week. They were listening to sermons. We were connecting. We were talking. I was learning all about them. And we were talking about the gospel. And all of a sudden it was like, they were like, we get it. We get it, right? And we believe in the gospel, right? And it's like all of a sudden, it makes sense, right? And Christ died for my sins, and I believe in him. And I was like, that is super. And they were like, that's awesome. We want to get married, and would you be willing to officiate our wedding? And I was like, yes, let's have another breakfast, right? And I told some people, pray, because they said they believed in the gospel, and we're going to put that to the test a little bit, right? So I said, hey, I know this might seem strange because we haven't really talked about this, right? But if you're really professing that you believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and you want to follow him, then I think there's another conversation that we need to have, right? Which is that you guys are living together, and I'm assuming that means you're sleeping together. And I need to tell you that if you want, I can try to make a more comprehensive case, but I don't think that's God's way, right? That's not God's purpose and design for sex. And even though I know you guys are thinking about getting married, I think you guys need to really think and pray about not having sex until you get married and even moving out. And I was like, actually this was super exciting because he said, we thought you might say that. And I was like, did you? And I was like, he said, yeah, we kind of got a feeling that this wasn't right. So they made a pledge that they wouldn't sleep together until they got married, right? And then I did end up doing their pre-marriage counseling, and ended up doing their wedding, right? And so there's a little bit like, why did you wait? Well, because if you're not believers, then I'm not going to confront you on that, right? But if you are, then we're going to have a different kind of conversation, right? Especially in the context of the church and church authority. So those are just some general thoughts on that, of what does it mean to love? And again, part of what we never get the liberty of laying down is, I actually want what's best for you, right? So what often happens is, you behave in ways that I disagree with, and you're even hostile to me because of what I believe. So now I'm like, I would really like to see you destroyed, right? I would like to own the libs. I would like to, whatever, right? And that's the kind of culture we live in. Like, if we disagree, and so part of the challenge is to be able to say, no, God is calling me to love this person, which may mean that we have to, you know, I need to present the gospel to them. But I want God's best for them. I'm praying God's best for them. Even as they persecute me, I'm yearning for God's best for them, right? And that's ultimately what it means to love somebody, is to want God's design, God's best for them, right? And even if they don't even want it for themselves, right? That still requires all kinds of wisdom to know, when do we have this conversation? When do I bring this up? But in my heart of hearts, this is what it means to be loving people, is to say, oh, I want God's best for them. I want God's design for them. I want them to experience that, right? I want the guys in ISIS. I want God's best for them. I want them to be saved and sanctified, right? The person who left the note on our fence telling us that we could do certain things that begin with F, I want God's best for them, right? I want them to be saved and sanctified, and I would want to have to interact with them and talk with them in such a way that I don't just say that back, but I'm conveying, I want God's best for you, right? And that, it's going to change. If I want that for people, that's going to change the way I treat them, right? And again, it doesn't mean that I endorse and celebrate and, you know, celebrating sin, but it does mean that I actually want God's holiness for people. So, question. Yeah.
Okay, this might be hard to answer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I would say even the phrase treat them like an unbeliever, right? I think that this is probably a longer conversation, because I can imagine the situation you're talking about, the role of church discipline, right? And so for what is the church is the one who needs to kind of make the decision for how to treat them as an unbeliever and cut them, you know, perhaps remove them from church roles and sacramental fellowship. I think that's the ultimate kind of division in terms of treating someone like an unbeliever doesn't mean that I don't have any dealings with them, because I have dealings with unbelievers all the time and I show kindness to unbelievers, and but it does mean that they should be cut off, like through the process of church discipline. I think treating someone like an unbeliever means cutting them off from sacramental fellowship. Yeah. Yeah, I would say, hypothetically, if I had a child who was saying, I'm not a believer, then I'd be going after the gospel, right? And not going after all the behaviors that they should engage in if they were Christians. But I'd be going after the heart of the matter with the gospel with them, right? Is that helpful? Yeah. I wouldn't say, well, I'm going to treat you like a believer because you grew up in the church. If someone's telling me I don't believe in the gospel, then I'm going to relate to them like someone who doesn't believe in the gospel, and I'm going to try to share the gospel with them. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think obviously you're not in a position to cut them off from sacramental fellowship, but I do think in terms of loving them, you can call them to account, right, as a friend, to say, this is actually what you say you believe, and this would actually be, you know, this would be the fruit of obedience. If you say you believe this, why don't you actually live in accordance with what you say you believe, right? So getting them to think about that, not just putting them on blast, but actually asking those kind of challenging, penetrating questions, right? Because that's, at some level, that's true for all of us, right? All of us as believers, none of us live in perfect obedience. So we're all out of accord with what we say we believe at some level. And at some level, it's appropriate for people, if they see that, to be able to say, how come you know, I see that you're doing this. That's inconsistent with what you say you believe. It's inconsistent with the word of God. And then Lord willing, when we encounter that, we repent and endeavor to walk in new obedience, right? But, and then it calls for wisdom to know, when do you have that conversation, right? Because every single one of us has things, you know, none of us is walking in perfect holiness today, so we could just walk around going, right? So we're looking for those kinds of pastoral, loving opportunities to address those things. Yes? Yeah, so I would say the first thing to do is to pray for them, right? Because if they're going to really change, it's going to be because God changes them, right? And so loving them is wanting God's best for them, and God's the only one who can ultimately bring that about. And so we're going to want to be praying for that person. And then we're going to want to be praying for wisdom in our own life to say, Lord, what would be the best way for me to go about this, right? And so I don't think there's one answer. You might be praying for an opening, right? You could invite them to church, or you could ask them about their own spiritual journey and be able to say, so how come you don't go to church, right? So sometimes I find that questions are a very helpful way of probing where people are at, and they're a little not as opposed to just telling them what they ought to be doing. I feel like questions can sometimes, but you're praying for, yeah, if someone says they're a believer and they're not walking in any kind of form of obedience, right, then, I don't think there's one right answer, but I do think we should say, if I loved them, I would probably try to pursue them in some way, right? Because I want God's best for them. So I'd be praying about it, praying for an opportunity, praying for an opening. Maybe I invite them, right? to say, hey, would you, I know, hey, you're a believer, but I, you told me you're not going to church anywhere. I know you're not going to church. Maybe you could come to church with me, right? So that might be, right? So that's one possibility, right? But I think praying, you know, it's interesting, praying for people who you anticipate being hostile is always, like, I would say, step number one, right? Because if God's the one who's got to change the heart. Yep. Other questions? I know we're a little over time here. But I'll just say this, right? I mean, and let me just close with this. Where does the power come from to love people who are the people of God, who don't have the ability to pay us back, or who are even our enemies, right? Where does the power come from to love people who are struggling with sin and are unlikely to respond favorably to trying to interact with them in that, right? It comes from God, right? So as we talked about last time, we love God because he first loved us. God loves us in the gospel, which is the very thing that produces our love for God, right? Now here's the problem with people, right? God loves us perfectly, fully, completely, which fuels and enables our love for him. And a lot of times what we tend to do is we tend to look at people and say, okay, the same principle is now at work. Hunter loves me, therefore I now have the ability to love Hunter. Problem is, Hunter doesn't always love me, right? And so the fuel for loving people is never their love for us, because it's not a sufficient source of fuel, right? Their love for us is imperfect, so we can never then love them. That's why Jesus says, hey, if you love people who love you, everybody can do that. The problem is, at some point, they're not going to love you. And then you're not going to be able to love them. So where does the ability come from to love people who are difficult, who are sinners? It's one thing to say, how do I love God who's perfect and pure and holy and without blemish? He loves me perfectly. That fuels my love for him. Well, the truth is, it's actually God's love for me which fuels my love for someone else. Because God loves me fully and completely in Christ, so that I love him, I love his word, and God's the one telling me that I should love Hunter. So I actually, to put it this way, love comes from God. That's what fuels love for God. And then love from God is what fuels love of neighbor for God, right? That ultimately, I don't love my neighbor because my neighbor is so lovely. I love my neighbor because God is so lovely, right? I want God's best for my neighbor because God is so great and glorious, and he's loved me, and I want my neighbor to be able to experience that as well. So when I have difficult people in my life who are hard to love, where do I find the strength to love them? By meditating on and receiving God's love for me in the gospel, which produces my love for God and God's command to love my neighbor. God's love for me is sufficient to fuel my love for my neighbor, right? So that's, as I'm meditating on God's love for me, that's what enables me to love and know then I love God's word, which instructs me how to love my neighbor, right? But God's love for me has to be the fuel that's making it all happen, okay? All right.